I'd like to talk to you this morning for a little while on five short prayers in the Bible. And I'll guarantee you that if you make it a habit to use these five short prayers frequently in your life, that you will be enriched and blessed. You will become useful in your assembly, and your life will really count for the Lord. After all, someone has said that if I can hear you pray, I can tell how spiritual you are. And a great deal of our character as Christians is determined by the way we pray. And these five little short prayers are easy to remember. They are very brief and very, very short. And then they are personal as well, because each one of them has in it the personal pronoun, me, so that we can apply them and take them to our own hearts. Now, I've noticed in these morning prayer meetings, it's been a joy to be here and hear our brethren pray and lay hold upon the Lord. And almost without exception, the prayer has been for reviving and for quickening, and that we want to be spiritual and we want to be useful and we want to be clean, empty vessels fit for the Master's use. And so because of these constant prayers each morning, I felt led to take up with you this practical message today. And then it's good for us every once in a while, and that's the good thing about a conference like this. It gives us a chance to see ourselves and get a good look at ourselves. Out west, one of our counselors was having a little word of prayer with a boy who had just professed faith during that week. And they knelt together in prayer. And the little fellow prayed in a kind of a stumbling way, and he moved along through his prayer, and suddenly he stopped and he turned to the counselor and he said, "How am I doing?" Well, it's a good thing once in a while for us to turn our faces upward to the Lord and say, "How am I doing? Am I making progress? Am I making headway, or am I going around in circles as a Christian?" It's very possible to do that. That's why the Word admonishes us to grow in grace. "When I was a child, I spake as a child, I thought as a child," Paul said. "But then later, I put away childish things." And there should be, and there must be, in the normal course of events, progress and development in the things of the Lord. Now, will you turn with me to our first little brief Bible prayer in Matthew chapter 14, the 14th chapter of Matthew. And verse 28, "And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, boisterous hues of prey, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased." Now, there's our first little prayer. Lord, save me. You know, I've been impressed with how brief the Bible prayers are. The longest prayer in the Bible is Solomon's dedicatory prayer, and you can read that in 7 minutes. And I've heard a lot of prayers longer than 7 minutes. And yet Solomon dedicated that beautiful, great temple, and it's amazing the ground that he covered in that prayer in those brief 7 minutes. As I mentioned on the lawn yesterday, let us be sure that all our public prayers are short and brief and to the point. Scripture encourages us to pray much, but not to pray long. We are told to pray without ceasing, but we must not pray without stopping. When I was in England, I learned of a brother over there who had a record for long prayers. And one night, the Christians at the prayer meeting were completely exasperated. One by one they left while this brother was praying. Until at last there was only the caretaker, and he couldn't leave because he had the keys to lock up the place. And so he stood nervously handling his keys in the back by the door. Finally, he decided to do something. He tiptoed up to this brother, and he pulled his coat pocket open, and he dropped the keys down in his pocket and whispered to him while he was praying, "Brother, when you're through, would you kindly close and lock up the place?" Well, I've heard of people being prayed into a meeting, the sinners, but this brother prayed the saints out of the meeting. Now, one reason some people don't come, and I have heard young people complain about this out west, I don't know whether that's true in the Middle West, the long, long prayer. Make them brief and to the point, and give someone else a chance to take part. And if you're here and you're not praying at the prayer meeting, brother, because you can't pray a long prayer, well, get up and pray a short prayer. Your prayer may be far more acceptable because it is short. These Bible prayers are brief prayers, and they're pointed prayers, and they're to the point always in Scripture. Someone has said it's not the arithmetic of our prayers, how many there are. It's not the geometry of our prayers, how long they are. It's not the rhetoric of our prayers, how finely worded they are. It's not the logic of our prayers, how orderly they are, but it's the earnestness and the fervency in which we pray that honors God. Peter said, "Lord, save me." He didn't say, "Lord, teach me how to swim." You know, there are people who are not saved, and they're always telling the Lord, "Help me to live a good life. Help me to go through the storm of life successfully." And what they should really be praying is, "Lord, save me." And if you're here this morning and you haven't prayed this prayer, this would be a good thing to begin with. Because you can't pray the other prayers, really, until you pray this one first. "Lord, save me." Have you prayed that prayer? "Save me. I'm the sinner. I'm the guilty one." Get your eyes off of the rest of the crowd and pick yourself out. Put yourself in the sinner's place and ask him to save you. This he will gladly and willingly do. Now let's turn to another prayer, Psalm 139. "After I become a believer and I'm a child of God and I'm walking the narrow way, this will be a prayer that will often fall from my lips." It was David's great prayer, a man after God's own heart. Psalm 139, verse 23, 23rd verse. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Now, here the prayer is, "Search me." Search me. In other words, David wanted the Lord to look right into his heart, to turn the spotlight on him, and allow the Lord to just look into the secret motives of his own heart. And this beautiful prayer is certainly one that every believer should frequently repeat in the presence of the Lord. We need to be searched. We need to have our hypocrisy and unreality and shallow spiritual living and thinking, we need to have it searched out. And this is a prayer that can only come from an exercised heart. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting." You know, God said to his servants, the prophets, that they were to probe and search and speak faithfully and deliberately to these to whom they were sent. Isaiah was told in chapter 58, cry aloud and spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet and show my people their transgressions and the house of Israel their sins. This is what God told Isaiah the prophet to do. Cry aloud, not softly, not in your handkerchief, but cry aloud, Isaiah. Let your cry be heard in the public assembly. And spare not. Don't spare the rich. Don't spare the elders. Don't spare your relatives, Isaiah. Spare not. Lift up your voice. Lift it up. Lift it up like a trumpet. You know, a trumpet has a shrill note that you can't help but hear. It pierces. It's a penetrating note. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Not soothing music that puts you to sleep, but with a trumpet blast. And show my people, God says, their transgressions. Show them their transgressions. And the house of Israel, their sin. And you know, we need to have our transgressions pointed out to us, and our shortcomings, and our failures. From time to time, they need to be exposed to us. This is in keeping with Scripture. Years ago, among our assemblies, we had preachers, and they gave what was known then as a scraping ministry. And some of our older saints who sat under that kind of ministry have regretted that we do not hear much of it now anymore. Heart-searching, conscience-pricking, scraping ministry that drove saints into their prayer closet in confession, that made them search out their own hearts as we have in this verse of David. It has been said that a true minister of God has a twofold ministry. He must comfort the afflicted, and he must afflict the comfortable. Now, we all like the first part, to comfort the afflicted. We all like comforting ministry. We just revel in it, and we love it, because it doesn't touch our conscience. It doesn't move us and stir us. It leaves us flat as far as our conscience is concerned. Oh, we like the ministry and we like the things that were said about Christ and about the Holy Spirit and about eternity and about security. We love it. But you know, the Word of God makes room for a ministry that prods and moves and stirs and convicts and puts me into tears and sends me into my room to drop upon my knees and say, "Oh God, revive me, restore me, bring me back to my first love again." This, I think, is the kind of ministry we need today. We're living in a giddy world, in a wicked world, in a world where morals and everything else are slipping rapidly. And we are caught up in this thing as Christians, and if we are not careful, we can lose the edge of our spiritual life. We can become definitely worldly and carnal. And we unconsciously can drift into a very low spiritual state. Even we preachers and leaders and elders can do it. And so we need these words of admonition. I heard of a preacher who got up and he was giving faithful ministry such as I've been telling you about. And after the meeting, two brethren put their heads together outside, and one of them said regarding the service, "You know, there wasn't much food in that, was there?" And the other brother, who was more discerning, said, "I don't think he meant that to be food. That was medicine." And you know, we don't need food all the time. We need medicine sometimes. A young lady out in the West, who had only been saved a few years, came to me one day, and we had been giving a message along this line, speaking about the need of separation and dedication to the Lord, and the carnal nature and sin, and so on. And she said, "You know, Mr. Peterson, this is the first time I've heard this kind of a message. I thought the Bible was all soothing and soft and smooth and comforting, but you've been needling us. You've been prodding us. And I didn't realize the Bible had that kind of ministry in it." Well, that's a reflection on our preaching. The Bible does have that kind of ministry in it. The Bible does have that kind of men in it who talk that way to their people. You remember how Nathan took David down a few pegs when he pointed to him and said, "Thou art the man." Even though he was a king, a ruler. Isaiah had to come to Hezekiah and say, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. He could have lost his head for saying that, but he said it. John the Baptist did lose his head because he said to Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother Philip's wife. He didn't say it's not nice, it's not customary. He said it's not lawful. It cost him his life to say that, but he said it. And they got his feet where they, his head where they never got his feet on a dance floor as a result. No, John was one of those fearless, faithful, outspoken preachers. Our Lord commended him very highly. He said, there's not a man born a woman greater than John the Baptist. He was a burning and a shining light. John called a spade. He didn't call it an agricultural implement. There's altogether too few times that we preachers can get a chance to sit in the audience and listen to the word. But on the occasions when I do sit in the audience, I like it when the preacher gets up and prods me and searches me and needles me and gets under my skin and lets me go out thinking seriously about my spiritual condition. Personally, I like that kind of ministry. It is hard to take, but it's so wholesome. The Bible says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And you know, when everybody else flatters you and speaks well of you, your friend comes up and is faithful and tells you the honest truth. People often flatter me after I give a message, but when I get home and Mrs. Peterson and I are alone, she tells me the truth. And so David said these words, search me, O God, and know my heart. Turn the spotlight on me, Lord, if you see anything in my heart. He wasn't talking about his outward demeanor. That might have been all right. And many of us are all right outwardly. Our brother prayed, or was suggested this morning, it was in prayer, that often we have a sort of veneer on the outside, a veneer of Christianity. But we put out a front when we're at a conference like this. But how do we live when we're at home? And in the ordinary humdrum of everyday life, after all, this is the test of my spirituality and the genuineness of my Christianity. And so David's prayer is that he might be searched out. Now, we have to pray this prayer because we accumulate many things in life as we go along. And they come into our lives unwittingly. They pile up, so to speak. Now, you know how it is when you drive your car and you're going along and suddenly you decide you want to go in the glove compartment for something and you press the little button and the door flops open and out flop gloves and mats and glasses and what have you. They all pile up because that's been a kind of a catch-all in that glove department. And you know that clothes closet at home, too, is a kind of a catch-all. Fibber McGee closet, we call it, and it's piles full, and we don't like strangers to look in. And you know, that's how our lives are. Things accumulate. And we don't get in and do a thorough house cleaning often enough to get these things taken out of the way. Confess and forsake these things. And this is what David is praying about. This is what he's asking God to do. And you know, in the fall of the year, when you go through a field, you'll find all kinds of burrs and stickers will cling to your clothes. Now, you don't find anything worthwhile that clings. It's always the poor things that cling to you. Things that are worthless cling to your clothes. And as we go through life, that's how it is. It's the worthless things that cling to us and stick to us. And we have to get rid of them. Every now and then the ships at sea have to pull in and get all the barnacles scraped off. I have frequently watched them do this in the big dry dock up in Vancouver. And these big ships pull in there and then they let the water out and then the men get underneath with their powerful hoses and scrapers and their ladders and they take all those barnacles off. You see, the barnacles
can be on there several inches thick, and it slows the progress of the ship in the sea. And so they have to scrape the barnacles off, and then they repaint it. It costs about $1,000 for the average freighter to have that treatment. But it makes a big difference once they get back out again. And so there are barnacles that accumulate in your life and mine. And every once in a while, we have to go into dry dock, and we have to pray, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any barnacles, and clear them out of my life, Lord, so that I can speed along as a Christian in the ways of God." Another thing they do about these ships, they run them into fresh water for a while. And in the fresh water, the barnacles automatically fall off. And I think there's a spiritual lesson there too. If we keep in the presence of the Lord and walk very humbly and close to Him, these things cannot accumulate and cling to us. They will drop away, for they are not in their element there. Now there are things that hold rule without the conscious consent of our hearts and wills. They come in unasked and uninvited and unexpected, but they are there. And that's why I must deal with them as a Christian. And I must deal not only with gross, open, vile sins, but I must deal with other sins of a more personal nature. You know, there are sins of the flesh, open outward sins, and then there are sins of the spirit. Turn a moment with me to 2 Corinthians. Let me point this out to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Here the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he's admonishing them along these lines. In verse 14, 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?" And so on. And then verse 17, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean, and I will receive you." Now, he's not talking about separating yourselves from other Christians here. This is not the context. He's talking about the world and the unclean and the ungodly. God never calls any of his own unclean. And then he says in verse 18, "And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Well, you say, "I thought you was my father." Yes, he is your father when you're saved. But in a very special sense, when you come out from all that is dishonoring and displeasing, he is a father in a much more intimate way, in the way of communion. "And you shall be my sons and daughters." "But I thought I was his son and daughter." Yes, you are. But there's a deeper sense in which you enter into that privilege and blessing when you walk with him, in fellowship with him, separated from what grieves him. Now notice verse 1 of chapter 7. You see, the chapter divisions are not inspired. They were put there by the translators. And their idea was to help us to get certain things in context. Sometimes they missed it, like they did here. "Having therefore..." And whenever you see the word "therefore" in your Bible, you ask what it's there for. "Having therefore," because of what he has just said in verses 17 and 18, "having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Now notice the word "spirit" there. That's not the Holy Spirit. That's the human spirit, or mind. So here are the two things I must cleanse myself from. The outward, grosser sins of the flesh, which I see evident around me in the world. Everywhere I go, they face me, in the newspapers, and on the street, and on the billboards. Oh, how vile and how appealing to the flesh and to our sensual nature. Sins of the flesh, I must have nothing to do with that as a Christian. But he goes a step further and he speaks of the sins of the spirit. They must be removed too. I must be cleansed from thee. You say, "Mr. Peterson, would you please outline a few of these sins of the spirit so I know what you're talking about?" Yes. Gossip. There's a sin of the spirit. Do you know that there's more said against gossip in the Bible than there is against liquor? Some of us hold our hands up in horror when we see our neighbor staggering down the street. But if you're a gossip on the telephone with all kinds of juicy gossip going back and forth, and the worse it is, the better it is, you're doing something that God's Word speaks more against than even liquor itself. Gossip. You know, God has given us two ears and only one tongue, and that must be obvious to us. And that tongue is put way down deep in your throat, that slippery, slimy member, because God knows how much trouble it can get us into. And then God has set a set of double doors, your teeth and your lips, to keep that tongue down in place and keep it quiet. And yet many of us, oh, how we get into difficulty with that tongue of gossip. That's one of the sins of the Spirit. And then an unforgiving spirit, a harboring ill will toward my brother. Like the old sister that was dying and held an ill will for years against a sister in the assembly, and finally the elders waited on her. Don't you want to make this right before you pass away into the presence of the Lord? And she said, well, yes, under the circumstances, I think I will. I will forgive her. But if I get better, remember, it's going to go back to the same thing again. And so there's that spirit of unforgiveness. And then there's pride. Oh, that wicked, deceitful sin called pride. Pride of faith. Pride of place. Pride of race. Pride of late. Pride of grace. They're all deadly. Deadly to the spiritual life. In Proverbs 13 we read, only by pride cometh contention. That's an amazing proverb. Only by pride cometh contention. You trace a lot of our grief and trouble in the family and in the assembly down, and you'll find pride at the bottom. That's a deadly sin that must be confessed and forsaken. And then covetousness. And anger. Slamming the door. Blowing your fuse. That's a sin of the Spirit. And going around sulking and moping. These are sins, dear Christian, that you must confess. They grieve the Spirit. They hinder God's work in you. They close out the Scripture so God can't open up His truth to you. So He pleads with us to cleanse ourselves from all, not some, but all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. A lot more could be said about this, but I've said enough, I think, to suggest to you the danger, and many of us are backsliders because we have not confessed these sins of the Spirit. There are three kinds of backsliders. There's the backslider who never went forward at all. He only had an empty profession. We've seen that. Then there's the backslider who backslides openly. Once he walked with God and fellowshiped and lived with God, and now he never darkens the assembly door. And he's out there with the world. And I've met them in all around the country, here and last year overseas. The open backslider. And then there's third, the backslider in heart. Proverbs 14:14. He's not obviously a backslider. He carries his Bible. He never misses a worship meeting. Quite often at the gospel meeting and prayer meeting. But he's a backslider in heart. He keeps up the front. He puts on a spiritual front. But in his heart, he's out of touch with God and out of touch with spiritual things. Prayer has lost its power, its meaning. The Word has no real message to him. His lips are sealed as far as witness and testimony. He's a backslider in heart. Am I speaking to any like that this morning? Oh, brother, sister, get out of that terrible state of soul. Be restored. If you don't do anything else at this conference, get back to the Lord. It'll be the greatest thing that can happen to you. It's like conversion itself to be restored. And our God is not only a saving God, but a God who restores. He restores my soul, David said. And there's nothing the Lord would rather do for you than restore you and bring you back to your first love and first joy again. And that leads us automatically to our next point. Turn to Psalm 51 and verse 2. Psalm 51. Here's David's great penitential prayer after his great sin. Psalm 51, Psalm 51. Wash me, verse 2, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Just those two little words in verse 2, cleanse me. After I cry, pray me, and I cry, search me, and then God reveals things to me, I will automatically cry out then, cleanse me. But you know, I can't cry, cleanse me, until I have cried, search me. And there are some sins in our lives that are so deep that only the searchlight of God can reveal them. Our friends know nothing about them. Our closest family associates know nothing about them, but the Lord does. And He is the one that has to expose and search out these things to us. Often when I stay in a home, and I remember one home especially, I woke early in the morning while it was still dark, but the sun was starting to come in the east, come in the window. And I hadn't been in this home before, and I came in late the night before, and I didn't know what was in this room. But as the light began to come a little more, I saw there was a picture over here and another picture over there. And then I could make out a dresser over here. And then as the sunlight came in more, I was able to make out faces on these pictures. And I saw some of the articles on top of the dresser. But as the sun after a while came up in its glory and shone right into the room, I could see fine dust on the dresser. Now, this wasn't in any home here, but there was fine dust on the dresser. And see, that's how it is with the Word of God. When God really begins to shine with His searchlight into my heart, He'll show me the fine dust that others miss and that others fail to reveal. And so David then cries, cleanse me, cleanse me. Now Lot was never cleansed, Samson was never cleansed, Gehazi was not cleansed, but Peter was. Remember how Peter was restored, and with big salty tears he repented? And remember how on the occasion on that morning at the water side he was restored to his Lord, brought back again in the presence of his companions? I believe he was privately restored before that when the Lord met him alone. But he was publicly restored there. Or he never would have had a place of leadership. They would have all lost confidence in him because they knew about his great sin. But restored. It is not a sin to be tempted. It is not a sin to fall in that sense. But to stay in that sin and stay in that condition of soul that is detrimental, there is where the sin lies, and I must be restored, and I must be brought back in fellowship with Him again. Now, sometimes our standards can be very low. Some years ago when our children were small, we would call them for dinner, and Harold and Marilyn would come running in from outside and sit down out of breath at the table, and then before we said grace, I would look at them and say, Marilyn, Harold, look at your hands. And sheepishly they would look at them and then dash away to the bathroom with soap and water to get them cleaned up. Well, now Mother and I had one standard, and Marilyn and Harold had another standard. Theirs was a little lower than ours. But one day the doctor had to come. And after he was in the house a few moments, he put on a white gown. And then he said, sir, have you got a fresh bar of soap that hasn't been used? And I took out from the cabinet a fresh bar of soap, and he took the wrapper off. And he said, have you got a newly laundered towel that hasn't been used? And I gave him that. And then he turned the hot water tap on until it was almost boiling. And how he put his hands under that and just got them full of soap suds and then rinsed them off, I don't know. It was so hot. And he wiped them carefully with his towel. And then he put on rubber gloves. Now, this doctor had a standard higher than Mother's and mine, higher than the children. And you know, I think sometimes in our Christian life, we forget that God's standards are so high, so lofty, and so pure. And we think because our standards are, well, like the rest of the folks in the assembly, they're not too bad. Some of our standards are like the world's standards, sad to say. And some of them are like the standards of carnal Christians, and we're quite content we're keeping up with somebody else in the assembly. But what about God's standards? Walk before God, and perfect be. Care not for human eye, which but the outward aspect see. This is the call that God gives us in His Word. Be often where no eye can ever see, and all thy heart to Him make bare. From secret sins be free. Thus shall thy actions and thy ways His all approval meet. Thy life shall be a life of praise, its end a triumph sweet. Walk before God. Be not at ease, though saints may think you right. Be careful that Himself you please. Be perfect in His sight. The fear of man but brings a snare. Care not for smile or frown. Misunderstood? Still, do and dare. Let no man take thy crown. Walk before God, obey His word, and yield to His demand. Beware of calling Jesus Lord and slighting His commands. Live for that moment when unveiled each secret thing shall be, which every eye but His has veiled within the heart to see. Cleanse me. What a beautiful prayer from the lips of David. And this is what we need, this cleansing. Someone has said, you know, I get a lot of notes in the mail, little pieces, excerpts from Christians, something they've enjoyed, and they share it with me, and I often pass it on. On the subject of revival, we'd all like to see revival, wouldn't we? And if these prayers are offered by the saints in the assembly, we'll have revival. It'll just come automatically if these five little short prayers will be offered to God. But this is what the clipping says. We can have revival if all the sleeping folk will wake up, if all the lukewarm folk will fire up, if all the dishonest folk will confess up, if all the disgruntled folks will sweeten up, if all the discouraged folks will cheer up, if all the depressed folk will look up, if all the estranged folk will make up, and all the gossipers will, well, you can finish that one, and all the true soldiers will stand up, and all the church members will pray up, and all that are in debt will pay up. My observation is that we have three kinds of people in most of our assemblies. First you have those who make things happen. They're always doing something, and they're making things happen and keeping things moving in the assembly. Then we have those who watch things happen. Then we have the third class who say, "What happened?" I don't know which class you're in, but I hope you're in the 10% class. I find that 10% of the people in the assembly are doing 90% of the work. And that's a general rule. 90% of us are just kind of dragging our feet, coming along, moving along, but making no real effort, making no real contribution. A lot of Christians are like wheelbarrows. They're not good unless they're pushed. Some are like canoes. They really need to be paddled. Some are like kites. If you don't keep a string on them, they fly away. Some are like kittens. They are more contented when they're petted. Some are like footballs. You can't tell which way they bounce next. Some are like balloons. They're full of wind and ready to blow up. Some are like trailers. They have to be pulled. Some are like neon lights. They keep going on and off. Some are lily Christians. They toil not, neither spin. And then some are like concrete. They're thoroughly mixed up and permanently set. Are you a stand-byer or are you a bystander? Are you a spectator or a participator in your assembly? Are you helping to find a solution to the problem, or are you part of the problem? A good thing to remember and a better thing to do is to work with a construction gang and not the wrecking crew. And therefore, to get into this attitude and into this state of heart and mind where we can be in that 10% useful, blessed of God, these prayers will fall from our lips. Now let me read the next one for you, Psalm 86. Psalm 86, and notice please verse 11. Here's a beautiful prayer that should fall from the lips of every Christian, again and again. Psalm 86, 11. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I like that little word, unite my heart. You know, we are made up of many parts. And David realized that too, and he said, Lord, unite my heart. Don't let me have too many irons in the fire. Don't let me try to spread myself too thin, Lord. Unite my heart. You know, this idea of concentration is a tremendous thing. I can take a ball of cotton up here and I can throw it right into your face and you'll laugh at me. But that same ball of cotton can be concentrated into a bullet. And if it's fired into your head, it will kill you. Concentration. And it's amazing what we can do in our Christian life when we just concentrate, when we bear down. You young people know what it means in your studies when you concentrate and bear down, how you accomplish a great deal in a short time. And your life is like that. And that's why David says, teach me thy will, Lord. And in keeping with that prayer, he asks, I will walk in thy truth, unite my heart. Now, many of us have just too many irons in the fire. We've got too many ambitions. One thing have I desired of the Lord, said David, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. And we've got to thin out our desire. This one thing I do, said Paul. You know, when you plant radishes in the spring, if you don't thin them out, you won't get any radishes at all. You've got to go down the row and thin them out. And many of us have too many things. And so if we want to be taught of God, and we make this our prayer, along with that, we will have to ask Him to unite our heart. And that's the condition upon which God will teach me and instruct me. He expects cooperation on my end. And He wants me to have purpose of heart, to seek for her as for His treasures, for silver and for gold. Teach me, O Lord. And then the final prayer is found in Isaiah chapter 6. The sixth chapter of Isaiah. Notice the beautiful words, well-known words of this great prophet of God. Verse 6, Isaiah 6, 6. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I. Send me. Now this is the natural consequence of all the other prayers. This is where it will end up. Send me. Fitted, trained, schooled, dedicated, consecrated, with one eye, one heart, one purpose, united. This is where I'll stand at last. Send me. It may not be to some far shore. It may be right in my community. It may be while I'm in the office, in that business, at my work, in the home. But I will be sent in a special way, with an urgency and with a love in my heart for Christ, with a desire to witness, and I will be a sent messenger because God has put His hand upon me. And this, after all, in the last analysis, is what God wants from each one of us. And so, there in plain, simple words, we have these lovely five Bible prayers. Save me. Search me, cleanse me, teach me and send me. Will you make these your prayers? Will you begin today to pray these prayers? And if we honestly and sincerely do so, all of us, I am sure that it will make a great difference in our lives. God grant that we shall, for His name's sake. Shall we pray?